I'm going to be reading today out of 2 Kings chapter 5, 1 through 7. I'm going to go ahead and read the story, and then we'll have a short prayer. We'll pray for God to help us understand it and unpack it. But this is God's written word being read publicly for your edification today. It has the power to change you. So open your heart up to this very, very interesting and powerful story from the Old Testament. 2 Kings 5 says, Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went and told his lord, the king, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he, Naaman, went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, quote, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider, see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." Verse 8, "But when Elisha," this is the prophet, "when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman," verse 11, "was angry, and he went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and he went away in a rage. But his servants came to him and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Would you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he, Elisha, came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he argued with him to take it, but Elisha refused. Then Naaman said, 'If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules camel's load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." This is the reading of God's word for your edification today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have been listening about what you're doing in Japan already. And we've been meditating over the last couple of weeks our role that you want us to play in the missionary enterprise of the church around the world through our own faith giving. And I pray now that as we come to the preaching of your word, which is living and eternal and has the power to heal, I pray that you would speak through me, that I would slowly begin to fade from their view, and they, through spiritual eyes, would be given the ability to see Jesus high and lifted up, the author of these words, ultimately, and the God of God and the King of Kings. And Lord, I pray in getting a glimpse of Him, our King, the lessons that we're going to learn from this story would bear fruit in every light, in every life in this room, bringing light to the dark places of their heart. Confusion, where it lives, may it be scattered away. And most of all, may everybody that hears this sermon and learns this story be reminded of both your love and your goodness and your holiness and your power. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. In preparation for our missions conference that's coming up officially next weekend, we've been revving up to this, where we had Josh and Malia Campbell last week talking about Young Life and what God's doing domestically here. Now we have Thomas and Kristen Wong in from Japan talking about what God's doing over there. Next week we're going to have Walter Wood come in and talk about how we can be more involved in the missions around the world that God is doing, how God can use us. So I was thinking about that. And I knew that we were done with Thessalonians, Kurt and I, and we've not yet started our Christmas series. So I wanted to do with this sermon today, to get us ready for next week, try to preach just a very simple missions sermon and pose for you this deep fundamental question. Why should you support missions? Why do we do that as Christians? Why should you give money to support foreign and domestic missionaries around the world? And so I've built an entire sermon around that simple question. What does God's word say about why we should give to missions? Now, in answering that question, there are a lot of places that we could go in God's word. A lot. But I love stories. I love preaching on stories. So I knew in my heart, if I got freedom from the Holy Spirit, I was going to run to a story. So in praying about this, I was led to this story of Naaman, who is an outsider to the kingdom of God and was brought in, was saved through the work of God and through the prophet Elisha. So let's bring the text to life and try to bring Naaman to life for you. We're in the 800s B.C., okay? So we're about 850 years before Jesus is going to get here on earth. So we're almost 3,000 years removed from this story. And what was going on at that time in Israelite history is Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had broken away from Judah years ago, the southern kingdom, a civil war. The 10 northern tribes never had a good king. Now Judah would have good kings and then they would have bad kings back and forth. But Israel never had a king that really followed Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. So they always struggled, and God was always sending them prophets. Mighty prophets would come to those 10 tribes and call them back to repentance and faith in God. One of them was a man named Elijah. He started around this time in the 800s. And then Elijah had an apprentice, and his name was Elisha. Different guy. Same ministry. So after Elijah died, he ministered to the kings of the north. Elisha became the great prophet of Israel. And he was actually known internationally by the nations around there. He did a lot of stupendous things. Now, what would go on during this period of time is every spring and into the summer, these different nation states would do raids on each other. They would send warring parties in, not full-blown wars, but they would raid and they would kidnap children. And they would take plunder. I mean, it's horrible that this was going on, but it's just the real world we live in. And so in one of these raids, they had kidnapped a little, we think, preteen Israelite girl and had taken her back to Syria. And that's where we open up our story in chapter 5. It opens up with this character, Naaman. And he is the commander of the army of Syria. Now, Syria at this point was actually bigger and stronger than Israel. Israel and Judah always feared the nations to their north and to their east. Trouble was always coming from the north for Israel. So they always looked suspiciously towards Syria. And here's the head honcho over all the armies of Syria. We learn he's the commander of the army. We learn that he's a great man with his king, the master, and that he's in high favor with the king and with the other people of Syria. Why is he in high favor? Because he's been militarily victorious in all that he's doing. And we're told something really important as to why he was being victorious. Who was with him? We're told from God's word. This non-believer. The Lord was. Yahweh, the God of Israel. He was in high favor because by him, the Lord was giving victory to Syria. So God's invisible hand was already working in this pagan's heart and life. He just didn't know it. So God was working in Naaman's life. He's a mighty man of valor, we're told. Every guy in the room wants to be known that way. Mighty man of valor. But here comes his pain. He was a leper. He suffered from leprosy. Now, in that one phrase, if we're going to bring Naaman to life, you got to follow this. That's where his pain lived in his private life. He was this brave warrior. But little white and pink spots had begun to appear on his body. And it could take years for this to develop. But the most feared disease in the Old Testament times was leprosy. It is a disease that's rooted in the blood, and they had no cure for it. And this disease would travel around the whole body. It would actually attack your organs, as well as first showing itself on your skin. And what would happen is your skin would begin to peel off in scales, and then spongy like welts would begin to appear, almost always on the face as it developed, and in the public places that people could see. Your eyebrows would begin to disappear and fall off. And in your advanced later stages, because of the disease attacking you internally, even your fingers and your toes would begin to fall off, because it was getting in your joints and attacking your joints and your nerves. It was a horrible way to die. So, do I have your attention? This is a big deal. He doesn't know how many more years he's got to live, but he knows this. He knows how he's going out. He knows how he's going to die. And it's going to be slow, and it's going to be agonizing. And so we read that he was a leper. Now, verse 2. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl. Think by the Hebrew there, literal. Little means preteen. She'd been kidnapped from the land of Israel And she ends up working for Naaman and his wife. She worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Now listen to this little girl's testimony to her now boss, master. She's been kidnapped, so she's doing her best to adjust to her new life. Probably not the plan she would have chosen for herself. But she's adapting as a slave in this rich man's house. And she's beginning to care about her master and what is happening to him with this leprosy. So she says to the wife, to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet Elisha in Samaria. He could cure him. He could do it." She knew about Elisha. She knew about the God of Israel. And she took that faith with her, even when she was kidnapped in a raid and taken to a foreign land. Now, one of the things about Naaman, God was already at work in his life. He was a listener. And he obviously listened. And we're not privy in the text here, but obviously several conversations happened. The little girl told his wife. His wife told Naaman, and they had a discussion about it. Maybe Naaman talked to the little girl about this great prophet Elisha. And so we pick it up back in verse 4. Naaman goes to the king. And he says to the king in verse 4, Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke this girl from the land of Israel. There may be a way that I can be cured." So the king of England says, "Great. I want you around as long as I can have you, because you win in all of our wars." So the king of Syria said, "Go now and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." Now this is the king, Joram. He's not following the Lord. His heart's not with Yahweh. He doesn't trust God. So we see now in this story how he reacts to this events. So Naaman went and he takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. If you do with the translate the cost of inflation and the price of gold and silver and clothing, and you do all the mathematical equations, you know how much money that comes out to? A lot. Okay? That's all you need to know. He takes a lot of money with him and a lot of clothing. And he brought this letter that the king of Syria had written to the king of Israel. Because we're assuming Naaman doesn't know where Elisha lives. So they're going to go to the king and try to find this out. Well, when the king of Israel read this letter, what he thinks is really happening, I mean, this is the commander of the Syrian army. And Syria is bigger and stronger than he is militarily. He thinks the king of Syria is picking a fight with him to invade him, total war, and take over. So what he's done is he sent him a leper, which no one can cure. And when he's not cured, he's going to go back to Syria, and the king of Syria is going to say to his army, "See how they treated us? They don't respect us." And so they're going to invade. So he freaks out. So he says in verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. That would have been news all over the kingdom. The king is distraught, tore his clothes. And he says, "Am I God? Can I kill a man and make him alive that this man sends word to cure Naaman of his leprosy?" Only consider what he's really doing is he's quarreling with me. He's picking a fight with me. Well, verse 8, this is where the story really begins to pick up speed. The fact that the king was that upset would have been known among the palace and around Samaria. So Elisha gets word of what's going on, that the commander of Syria is here. The king has torn his clothes. So Elisha says in verse 8, "Why have you torn your clothes? Send him to me. Send him over to my house, several miles away. I'll handle this." So Elisha knows what's going on. Now, verse 9. This is one of our first lessons. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, plural, because he'd probably traveled with a small band of soldiers with him. And all of that gold and all of those clothes, he came and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, you've got to picture this scene. Here comes the commander of Syria up to what is more than likely, no more in our minds, a hut. Elisha did not live in a palace. The prophets were poor at this time in Israel because they were not respected by the king. They were on the outside. So he's probably the commander standing in front of maybe one or two huts joined together in this little house that Elisha and his other prophets would gather, study, and read God's word. So he's standing there in all of his glory, Naaman. And look at what Elisha does to the guy, verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger out of the house. Elisha didn't even go out and meet the guy. He just sent a servant out there. So there's the commander of Syria, a brave man. But for him, this is life or death. He knows how he's going to die. And you know how you are. We all know this phenomenon. When you have something that you really hope is going to happen, what do you also have that lives very close to that hope? Fear that you're going to be disappointed. You know he's just a ball of nerves right now. Can this guy really do it? And he doesn't even come out of the house. He sends a messenger out there. And the messenger says, the prophet says, go dunk yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Right? Go on. And Naaman explodes in anger. Because just like us, he has in his mind what he thinks God should do to cure him. And we know that from the speech that he gives to his servants. We all do this. In our fear, in our hope, when we pray for something, when we really want God to do something, not only do we want God to do something, but we all sort of construct this narrative of how we think God ought to answer our prayers. We all do it. And so Naaman says in verse 11, Naaman was angry and he went away saying to his other servants, behold, right? He's like, y'all pay attention to what I'm about to say because I'm very angry. I thought that Elisha would surely come out to me and stand with me. Show me respect because I am an important man in my nation. I at least thought, guys, right? He would do that to me. Does he not know who I am? He says, step one, he would come out and he would stand. Step two, he thought that there should be a prayer to the Israelite God. He said, and I thought he would call upon the name of Yahweh, his God. I thought I could at least get a prayer said over me coming that long. And then Naaman thought there would be a religious ceremony of some kind. He says, and I thought that he would also, after praying, wave his hand over my body, my leprosy, and cure me. He had it all mapped out. He maybe didn't even realize he had done that. But he thought, okay, if this is going to work, we're going to go there. And just like some of the prophets in Syria and our gods, prophet's going to come out. He's going to show me respect because I deserve it. He's going to pray on my behalf. And then he's going to do something religiously. And instead, he got a servant. Not even Elisha the prophet that came out of the hut and told him to go wash in that dirty Jordan River. In his mind. Now the Jordan River is sort of a milky color. It carries more silt than other rivers of the world. And when he's told that, he turns to the servants. He's like, we got rivers in Syria. I could just do that. And they're cleaner than the Jordan River. and this man has told me to go dunk myself 7 times in the Jordan River. I could have done that back in Syria. So you get down to verse 13. But here you see the invisible hand of God working in Naaman's life, enabling him, giving him the grace to listen. And so his servants talk him off the ledge. He's turned his chariots around. He's left in a rage. In verse 13, the Hebrew is kind of difficult to interpret for English translators. I mean, we know what it's saying, but to get the exact words. But his servants say, "My father, isn't it a great word that the prophet has told you to do? Isn't it a great word he's spoken to you? And would you not do it?" We think what they're saying in the Hebrew is, Naaman, calm down. If he had told you to swim across the Mediterranean Ocean and you'd be cured, you probably would have done it, because that would have been something like really hard to go do. Or if he had told you to climb the highest mountain peak on earth and then you'll be cured, you probably would have done that, because that would have been hard. But he's told you to do something so simple. Just go dunk in their river and be cured. And besides, it's right there. We've come all this way. We spent a week traveling. We're in Israel. The Jordan River's right over there. Shouldn't we just go over there and you should at least try it? And so in verse 14, you know that a man with almost no faith in what was about to happen, but God was at work in his life, and he was a listener. He wasn't a tyrant, even though he was this commander of the army. We read in verse 14, "So he went." Can you just see every time, this is the stupidest thing I've ever done, you know, dip it in and out. So he went and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And bam, his flesh was restored and he was clean. He came up out of that water that 7th time and the leprosy was gone. Now, we don't know how God did that. God does work miracles, and those are moments in human history where God either does one of 2 things, circumvents our laws of nature that he made, or uses the laws of nature in ways that we still don't understand yet. But God did something miraculous in Naaman's life that day. And when he comes up out of the water, he's cured. Now that gets us to the first application, and I just remember, I'm trying to keep it as simple as possible. This is what God did to this great man. That God is working in his life. He's going to save him. Naaman just doesn't know that yet. So what God did first is he gave Naaman a lesson in humility. The messenger came out. You do not barge into God's throne room and tell God what to do. He's not like the gods of Syria. He's not limited. This is the God of gods. This is the creator of heaven and earth. You don't tell God to do anything. You don't negotiate with God. God is God. You are not. He's the highest authority in our lives. We submit to that. And so there's Naaman with all of his gold and silver and his soldiers, and God gives him a heavy dose of humility. Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. He just comes out with the instructions. And what God is saying to Naaman is, self or me, but not both of us get to live in your heart. It's got to be one or the other. The first step to salvation is sacrificing your pride that you can't do it. You're utterly dependent on God. And God was teaching him that lesson. We don't need prayers, God says to his Christian church. We don't need religious ceremony. I'm that powerful. But you don't dictate to me what I do and how I do it and the timing of what I do. And so he was humbling this proud man. But remember, he was already at work, and Naaman listened. And so after he had brought him low, And I love this. Then God taught him that he's good, that he loves him, and that he can be trusted. And so God cured him God's way, by tackling the pride of his heart and bringing him down. Then he took him to the river and showed him, now, you can trust me, Naaman. I will not hurt you, but I'm the boss, not you. I've been giving you victory all these years. You've not been earning it, and I'm working in your life. I think that lesson is a lesson that we learn not only the first time we come to faith, but we relearn it our entire lives, every day. We are always, aren't we, in subtle ways in our prayers, thinking we know best how God should answer the prayer. And everybody in this room has got some place in their life where their pain lives. And it's hurting right now, like leprosy. And we think that if God would just do it this way, and that way, and that way, and what happens when God doesn't do it that way? Sometimes we get angry. Doesn't God care about me? Doesn't God see the pain? He sees it. He sees it. But self or God, not both of you, get to reign in your heart. He's God. He's your Lord and Savior. And things are going to happen in His timing in your life, in His way. But then He takes you to the river. And He reminds you, when you see what I do, you'll praise me for it. For I'm good and I can be trusted. And so Naaman comes up out of the water. He's cleansed. He's a changed man. So we read in verse 15, then he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company. And he came and he stood before him. This time Elisha does come out, because now Naaman's ready. He's not coming in his pride and his own glory. And Naaman said, and here is the theological crux of the whole story. Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now that is shorthand for he has been saved. Because he's not standing before the prophet of God saying, thank you. Now I know that Israel's God is one of the great ones. And I'm going to add him to the pantheon of gods that we worship in Syria. He is declaring in front of his men and the prophet, I am forsaking all other gods. Because now I've been told the truth and I've seen it with my own eyes. There is no God like Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. He's it. And he wants to pay Elisha, which is a very pagan way of thinking about things, pay God for what he's done. So he says, behold, I know God, there's no God on all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. And do you remember when we were even looking at Acts and in Thessalonians, Paul and his missionary team, when they would go into a new town, they never, never took money from the pagans. Because they did not want anybody to believe you could buy this. You can't buy the gospel. It's offered graciously, free of charge. It's not for sale. You can't manipulate God into giving it to you. It's got to be given to you as a gift. And once the city would accept Christ and a church was planted and Paul left, and once they then understood the grace of the gospel, then Paul did expect them to start financially supporting the missionary enterprise, just like we're doing in this church. But never before. Never before. And so Elisha says, nope, I'm not taking any money for this great miracle. And he even makes an oath before the Lord. I'm not going to do it. So then Naaman finally, verse 17, says, well, if you're not going to accept money, will you let me do something? And this is very foreign to us. He said, if not, can I please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth? For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. What? Well, if you're not going to take payment, can I take two or three wheelbarrow loads worth of Israelite soil back with me. I'd be like, man, have you lost your mind? What is going on there? In pagan thinking, and he was still growing free of that name. And remember, he doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have access to God's word. He just has come to know that there is no other God but the Israelite God. What they believed is their gods were tied to their geographic kingdom. And they didn't have the power to leave. And so what he's asking is, can I take some of Israel's dirt back with me, and I'm going to put it on the top of the Syrian dirt, and there he was going to build an altar, and he was going to sacrifice only to Yahweh. What he's doing as a baby Christian is so beautiful. He's saying to Elisha, this isn't just a now moment. This, I'm not just a flash in the pan belief. When I go back to my old culture, I'm going to stay a believer of Yahweh. I'm not going to wear two faces. I'm not going to be hypocritical. I'm not going to be one person in church on Sunday and then a different guy on Monday and the rest of the week. I'm going to be loyal to Yahweh. So he's asking to take some of the dirt, which we know now that's superstition, didn't have to do that. But that's what's in his heart. He's declaring loyalty to God and wanting to take some of the dirt back to him. Now, what is so fascinating to me is what Jesus thought of Naaman. Jesus did not name a lot of Old Testament people during his ministry. But do you know? He talked about Naaman. In Luke 4, we read that early in Jesus' ministry, he went back to Nazareth, his hometown where he was raised. And they really were having trouble accepting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah because they were very, very proud people in Nazareth. And they looked down on outsiders and foreigners. And so when Jesus came back, we read that on that Sunday, right at the beginning of his ministry, he's going public. He asked in the synagogue on that Saturday morning, hand me the scroll of Isaiah. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolled it till he found chapters, what we call chapter 61, the paragraph. And he read a prophecy about himself. And it's that great prophecy. We read it every Christmas. You know, I have come to be a light to the nations, to proclaim liberty to those that are in bondage, and to set the prisoners free. And he read this prophecy, rolled it up, sat down, and he said, today, that prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. And you know what the people around him did? They gave him an attitude. They said, well, if you're somebody special, we've heard you've already started doing a couple of miracles to those foreigners up north. Why don't you do some here and prove it? And Jesus said, no, not going to do that. But I want you to hear me. God has always loved the foreigner and the outsider. And he said, do you remember Naaman? There were a lot of lepers in Israel. But Elisha was sent only to one, to Naaman the Syrian. It blows me away to think on that day, Jesus was thinking in his mind about Naaman, a foreigner who God had been working in his life, bringing him to a moment of faith and bringing him into the kingdom. He said, that's your sign that God has always been working in people's lives, bringing the hope of the gospel to them. So as we close in our application then, just two big applications. I think we talk a lot about this at Redeemer. We clearly are in this country. We can all feel it. We're at a crossroads. Christianity is now a minority. We don't dominate the majority. We don't know what God's doing, though. We can't see the invisible hand of God, but we know he's always at work. But we do know something about our God. And I think that God is going to allow things to happen in our culture that might shake up the evangelical American church to get us back to just the fundamentals, right? Get us back to what do we believe as Christians? And do we really believe that God is the God of all the earth? And it's that message that Naaman said to Elisha that won him over, that carried the day. He made an incredible statement, and it changed his life. So much so that 800 years later, our Lord and Savior was still talking about him. He said to Elisha, "Now I know there is no other God than the God of Israel." Period. Hard stop. And I'm going to take that faith with me when I go back to my king in Syria. And nobody's changing that in my heart because I know it to be the truth. Do we, as evangelical Christians in this culture, do we have the courage to believe that? Or have we been sort of riding on the coattails of being culturally accepted by our culture? But how will we react when now they start to persecute us or make fun of us? Will we have the courage to say, it doesn't matter? I have a confidence and a conviction that there is salvation in no other name under heaven than Yahweh. And we know Him personally, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus came and said, "I am the great I am, Yahweh, come in the flesh to save you." And I was working in Naaman's life 800 years ago, and I'm working in your life, my invisible hand bringing you to points of salvation. But self or me has to live in your heart, not both of us. To come to faith, you've got to sacrifice your pride, and you've got to receive it free of charge. And you've got to have a conviction that it ain't Jesus plus other things. It's Jesus alone. I think we're going to do it. Because I can already feel in evangelical churches in this country a boldness growing and a conviction growing. We know deep down they cannot hurt us. And we know deep down they cannot defeat Him. And we know that He lives here in us. And so our job now, as we read in the missions, is Jesus is like, "I have done it. Now, go get to work. Just take the gospel to them and don't give an inch on who I am." When they say, "Well, we don't believe that." Okay. Well, live in the tension of that moment. This world's filled with a lot of non-believers. But it's still true. The God of Scripture is the only one. There is no other. Paul says in the New Testament, they're all demons. All those other pagan gods. And whether you know it or not, in the 1700s and 1800s, if you've never studied history, all we did in the West is we threw the pagan gods off and we made ourselves God. That's called the Enlightenment. When we thought we were waking up and becoming enlightened, walking around going, "I'm a little God, I can decide what's right and wrong." And we've made a disaster out of our culture by making ourselves gods. No, He is God. And we know that. And that's the message we take to the nations. Do we have that conviction here at Redeemer to follow that, to be faithful to that? Finally, for the non-believers that are here with us today, I just want to close with a short word. Leprosy is a metaphor in the Old Testament. It was not only just a physical, literal disease, but it was used by the prophets often as a metaphor for what we look like to God in our sin. We look deformed to Him in our sin, in our pride, in our ego. And when God sees us, He sees the leprosy of sin inside of us, attacking our bones and deforming our bodies and our personalities. And He sees how it's killing us, the leprosy of sin. And that is exactly what Jesus came
to cure. God says, come and dip in the river of Christ and be clean. Sacrifice your pride as a non-believer. A good sign that God is working in your life is you will have a desire to escape your sense of lostness and that you're not right with God. You'll have a nagging feeling that God won't let that go. You'll walk around every day thinking, I'm just not right with God. Something is not right. Something is not right. Something is not right. And I want to get rid of it, but I don't know what the cure is. And the cure is Christ. He's the Jordan River. He came and he said, you let me cover you, and you will be clean of the greater disease, which is your sin. That's the miracle of Naaman. Because you know what happened to Naaman several years after this? 10, 15, 20 years, we don't know. He died. If it wasn't leprosy, something physically was going to kill him. But the point of the story and what Jesus Christ was revealing on that day is I know Naaman. He was made clean by his faith in the one true God, and he's still alive. That was Naaman's deeper problem. And God was simply using the physical leprosy to get him and his chariot to Israel so that God could share the faith with him and bring him into the kingdom. And one day, by God's grace, you may meet Naaman. And he can tell you the parts of this story that I got wrong. He can fill in the blanks, right? So if you're a non-believer here, Jesus Christ is the only cure, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, for this leprosy of your sin in your heart. He can make you clean. And when you bow the knee to him, sacrificing your pride, he comes and he dwells within your heart through the Holy Spirit. And you will know what Naaman knew. That no matter where I go in this life, I am always walking on God's earth. His dirt, because he is always with me. And I'm going to take that with me wherever I go, this relationship. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads now to close with a song in prayer, go with these saints as they go back out into the mission field on Monday morning. Fill them with great confidence that this world cannot ultimately hurt us. That we are already as safe as we're ever going to be in Christ. And then fill them with words of life and not death as we share the faith with those that still do not believe. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God your Heavenly Father, may the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.